Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolfmuller of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, and host. I do not think I'm the teacher here. Luther is really the teacher. Well, Moses is teaching, Luther's explicating. I'm just running the tech. The Life of Jacob with Martin Luther. We're in Genesis 39, verse 19. Where did it go? Is it over here? Genesis 39. So it was, this is Joseph. We're now into the Joseph story already. He's now in his what? Second, third tragedy. So first he's thrown in the pit, almost murdered by his brothers, but instead sold into slavery. And then he is sold to Potiphar, and he's exalted and then cast down by Potiphar's wife, the harlot, who plays the harlot, and now he's in prison, and now, but he's going to be lifted up again. A double lifting, actually, it's going to happen first in prison, then out of prison. It's pretty amazing. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did this to me," after this manner, his anger was aroused. So this is Potiphar, who, after 18 years of faithful service, is going to cast Joseph into prison, no trial, get out of here, etc. Now we're picking up on Luther's commentary. What did he say last time? He says, "This is the thanks that we get." If you'll remember last time, that he was talking about the world will never thank us for the service that we give to the world. You can't change it. You can't change it. This is what he says. You cannot change the world. The world will always world. The devil's always going to devil. The flesh is always going to flesh. This is what you get for all the service you give to the world, bonds and imprisonments. Thus, today, many who at the beginning, and here Luther's going to, this beginning is the beginning of the Reformation, the beginning of the gospel, he'll sometimes say, the beginning of the fight that we look back on and call the Reformation. I don't know when the name Reformation was applied to it. But they knew that something was happening. Many at the beginning were aflame with boundless zeal for the gospel, now most bitterly hate the doctrine and those who teach it. Therefore, our life will have to be set up in such a way that we prepare ourselves for this outcome and these fruits of the labor. So what are we preparing for? We're preparing for the world's despising us. Gary says the world shoots the messenger, right? If anything happens contrary to our hope, let us reckon it all as gain. This is how the Bible teaches us to think about our suffering. You will not change the world, but this is the way you must speak. I must keep at it because I have taken up this office for God's sake, not for the sake of the ungrateful world. So why are we doing all this? Because the Lord who loves us has called us. Just as the vine provides wine in great supply and pleasantness to the worst of men, so also, since we're the sons of God, let us imitate the clemency and kindness of our Father and also the examples of other creatures, like the grapevine. And let us not bear this ingratitude with impatience, since we have been born and placed into this life and stationed by God to serve the world and to gather the elect for eternal salvation. If there are any good men who acknowledge our services, there's reason for self-congratulation on our part. In other words, Luther says it's probably better that the world doesn't like honor the preachers and the pastors and give them accolades and et cetera. It's probably better for us. If they did, well, it's like what Jesus says. If you go and pray on the corner, you have your reward. But we're looking for the reward of our Heavenly Father. If in the greater part curses, condemns, and if the greater part curses, condemns, and slays us, we should know that it's our reward. And this, in this, we should become like the sons of God, like the Son of God and all the saints, who in return for the greatest services experience the utmost ingratitude of men. So verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Here Joseph has his reward. He's cast into prison. Not that he may have good days there, but to await the day of judgment and the penalty decreed against adulterers. For his master intended to kill him after torturing him with bonds and punishments. Accordingly, he's now suffering death by a wretched fate. and in a most disgraceful cause. As though with adultery and utterly shameful lust, he'd polluted the whole house, of which he had been previously regarded as a pillar and the means of preservation. Where is Joseph's God now to liberate and rescue him? Why does he desert him? So Luther's, I mean, just notice, just we want to take note of how Luther is preaching the text here for us. I mean, beautifully, that this is understood not apart from God, but it's that everything that's happening to Joseph here is happening so that God can teach us of himself, but in a hidden way. That's the problem, because you can't see it. Why does he desert him? I reply, he's not deserting him, but plaguing him as an example for the comfort of all the saints, in order that we may learn to persevere, hope, and trust in the Lord, no matter what happens. In much patience, in afflictions, in times of necessity, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute, as Paul admonishes in 2 Corinthians 6:8. This is Paul's list of what he endures. Honor and dishonor, evil report, good report, as deceivers and yet true. In fact, this whole passage is so good. Let's go back a little bit. This long sentence. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 3. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. So our commendation is not in ourselves. Our commendation is in the office that the Lord gives to us. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting. Now, this is the sort of thing. It says, hey, could you give us your pastoral credentials? And Paul says, yes. Let me tell you about how badly I sleep and how little I eat and how many times I've been in prison. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing all things. I mean, look at this, how Paul talks about dying, but we live, chastened, not killed, sorrowful, but always rejoicing, poor, yet making rich, we having nothing, possessing everything. This is the life of the Christian, of the office, particularly of the apostolic office, but also of the Christian. It's amazing. How can we be sorrowful and always rejoicing? Having nothing, possessing everything. This is how Paul talks about our Christian life. Beautiful. Now, let's see. Caleb says, connections in Romans 5. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope doesn't put us to shame. Exactly right. We rejoice in our suffering. This is the constant call of the Christian, to rejoice in suffering. It makes very little sense. It's not just enduring suffering, but there's a joyfulness in it. Jesus says it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or the end of the Beatitudes. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you endure all kinds of affliction. It's certain that the church and the angels of God are honoring us, so that in the midst of affliction, it's not God's dishonor, but God's honor. Let this suffice for us, and let us not be broken in spirit. If the devil and the world revile us with lies and slanders, or kill us outright and destroy us, nevertheless, God looks upon our affliction with open eyes. He smiles at us and takes delight in the virtue and victory of our afflictions. Can you imagine that? The virtue and the victory of our afflictions. Accordingly, we should know for certain and determine that God is not angry with us even when we're afflicted. That's the danger, right? That we read our afflictions as indications from God of his anger or displeasure. It's the opposite for those who are in Christ. For thus Joseph too thought, to be sure this prison, confusion, and dishonor are very troublesome to my flesh, but I will look back on the promises I've heard and the examples that I've seen, and in reliance on them I'll await help from the Lord. For he had been laid into the utmost danger. Things cannot become worse for him. In addition to the former evils, he's even now perishing by a violent death. He's a true martyr. The lady of the house is breathing nothing but murder, and he himself is cast into prison and surely convinced that he must perish in prison. This was a place of confinement for evildoers who were to be punished, just as the chief of the bakers will be let out of prison later and executed. Like a true martyr, therefore, he shed his blood because of a harlot, just as the Baptist did because of Herodias. Remember that story? We got a little taste of that in the gospel lesson on Sunday, where John was in prison. He himself, Joseph, concludes and feels that he's already been taken out of the land of the living. So do others. And here he surely brought a sacrifice that was most precious in the sight of God and the angels. How the angels must have rejoiced watching Joseph there in prison. Meanwhile, his father's at home consumed with grief and tears while his son is here awaiting punishment from hour to hour. Notice, and I mentioned this in the intro, how even though Luther's talking about Joseph, he has Jacob in the mind. Always has Jacob in the mind. So even here, it's kind of cutaway. So here's Joseph thrown into prison, dying. And there's Jacob at home mourning, thinking he's dead already. One must acknowledge the kindness and the power of God who raises the dead, restores the condemned to life, and by this example wanted to teach what kind of God he is and how he wants to be worshiped, surely in steadfastness and hope. Again and again the scripture admonishes, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, Psalm 27. It will surely come, it will not delay, Habakkuk 2. I think that compassion, at least from some members of the household, and some kind of services were added, by which they were eager to mitigate Joseph's very heavy cross. A little later, we'll hear the prison warden loved him. From this, it's clear that not everybody gave credence to the complaint and accusation of the lady of the house. Accordingly, although Joseph had not yet been completely liberated, he nevertheless has not been without relief. A very beautiful text follows. It testifies that God has his eyes fixed even on imprisonment and bonds and on the most shameful death, as though he had fixed them on the sun in all its brightness. Hell, death, and destruction lie open before the Lord. Nothing is dark or dreadful in his sight. Nothing is dark or dead in his sight. This is a theme, by the way, that we see in Luther, the eyes of the Lord, how the Lord looks on the world with a different set of eyes. And not only do the Lord's eyes see different things than we see, but the Lord's eyes also create different things than we create. All hearts are open before him. All people live before him. Before the world, to be sure, Joseph has been condemned. But the judgment of God is far different from that of men. Although neither Joseph nor the other saints feel the blessing of God's consideration in time of trial. So we don't feel it, but we have to consider, what is God's consideration? What does God think of me? This is the question that has to drive Joseph. I know what men think of me. Men think I'm a scandalous adulterer and scoundrel and deserving of death. That's what men think of me. But what does God think of me? If we conclude for sure that Christ is the bishop of our souls, and we're all disposed to say, I know that the Lord of the world, the creator of all things, and the conqueror of the devil, is the guardian of my soul and is mindful of my death and all hell, then we would certainly be able to endure anything, whatever, and to come forth as conquerors of all afflictions. So the one who created all things, the one who's conquered the devil, this one is the bishop of my soul, the guardian of my soul. And he knows about death, my death. He knows about hell. So I'm not worried because I know that he can take care of me. He can carry me through all this stuff. Moses employs a repetition. Joseph was there in prison to signify that all help had been taken from him, all hope and comfort. There was no one who was concerned about him. Accordingly, one can see nothing else in Joseph than what we can see. And notice here, what we can see is nothing but death and loss of life, reputation, and all the virtues with which the whole household esteemed and admired him shortly before. That's what we see. But Jesus is going to cast his light, and then the truth is going to be seen. Christ comes and lights up hell with gracious eyes. Jesus, and what does Luther mean? He means that Jesus is going to come into the prison, and he's going to find Joseph, and he's going to comfort him. Verse 21. This is so good. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. How do we have it over here? The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. This is an interesting word. Luther's going to dig into it a little bit. The Lord showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Someone would do this favor, if you want to dig into something, to figure out what the steadfast love is in the original German from Luther. That'd be interesting. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's care all the prisoners who were in prison, and whatever was done there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So that he goes to prison, and then prison keeper recognizes this brilliance in Joseph and godliness and virtue, and also must understand that he's not a criminal as he's accused of being. And now he's exalted even in prison, so that he ends up just like he was in Potiphar's house, looking over everything. Now he's in prison, looking over everything. Christ, the Bishop of Souls, this is a throwback to what Luther was talking about earlier. When I read this, just maybe as a side note, when Luther goes and he pulls back something that he was talking about, I think that probably indicates that this is a break in the lecture and that they stopped. They kind of ran out of time here. Christ just comes and lights up hell with gracious eyes. And then they stopped. And then they start the new lecture here. Luther reads verses 21, 22, 23. And then he's going to go back and say, remember last time we were talking about this? And he's going to kind of pull that note in. Oh, well, it goes. I don't know if that's what happened, but that's how I read it. And it's interesting to remember also that these are lectures that Luther's giving. They're taking notes and then they're transcribing it and turning it into a book. I just like that because I like to imagine sitting there in the classroom in Wittenberg with Luther. Listening to these notes, and he's just taking Genesis and preaching it to these guys who are going to be pastors and teachers. Christ, the Bishop of Souls, who's mindful of hell and death, is the only one who sees Joseph, the only one who cares about him. He rejoices, this is Jesus, rejoices that such a beautiful sacrifice is being offered to him. Therefore, when all things seem hopeless and no help or comfort is left, then the help of the Lord begins. I don't know why that is not highlighted. That's probably the highlight underline text of the day. It's when everything else is lost, when all seems hopeless, and there's no help and there's no comfort left, then that's when the help from the Lord begins. So the Lord waits for us to, waits for us to exhaust our own resources. And then he says, okay, because he will be the helper. He doesn't want to be the co-helper. He'll be the savior. He doesn't want to be the co-savior. He says, behold, I am present. What's going on here? I've got computer. Oh, my goodness. Oh. It's my text messages are coming onto my computer screen. That's cool. Technology. You guys don't mind if I just respond to a few emails real quick, all right, in the middle of class, do you? Okay, here we are. The Lord was, he says, behold, I am present, Joseph. Let it be enough for you that I am mindful of you. So what's our comfort? Is that in the midst of everything, when nobody else is thinking about him, the Lord is thinking about him. So this is the confidence that the Lord Jesus wants us to have. He said, look, if everybody in the whole world hates you, I love you, and that's enough. That's enough. And that's part of what the Lord is after when he teaches us to fear him. That the fear of the Lord is that is a lack of the fear of man. The Lord was with Joseph. This text is full of consolation and joy. For although he's not yet liberated, God is nevertheless already thinking about raising him up from death and hell after his blood has cried long enough to heaven, and has brought it about that the Lord became the bishop of his soul and inclined his mercy to him. The Hebrew word chesed, that's the word here translated loving kindness, or in the New King James, mercy, means benefaction, gift, grace, mercy. It's not the word hana, it is chesed, from which hasith is derived. Hasidic is probably connected. Paul explains a benefaction in 1 Timothy 6, 2, when he speaks of those who benefit by their service. It signifies not only favor or grace, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here Luther says, and this is an interesting thing. I had not thought of this before. I mean, this word chesed comes up everywhere. The chesed of the Lord endures forever. It's like whenever you read the Psalms and you see that mercy in the New King James or loving kindness in the ESV, that's this word behind there. And it's like taking all of the good gifts of the gospel and rolling them up into one word. It's a beautiful word. But Luther says that now the difference between hana and chesed is going to be this, that grace is going to be God's disposition, the way God looks at you. If he's smiling or frowning, if God's smiling at you, that's grace. Luther's going to say chesed is that grace combined with God's gift, and the chief gift is the Holy Spirit. So that it's like if you you see this when you have like firefighters or something, and they do something heroic, and then they get like a medal pinned on them. That pinning on of a medal, it's not just that you're condemned, that you're commended and thought of well, but that you're given something for the thing. It's that included gift that's part of the chesed. It signifies not only favor or grace, but also the gift, and especially the gift of the Holy Spirit. For grace alone is not felt, the gift must be added. Christ gave Joseph the Holy Spirit in prison, the Spirit of truth, who sustained him in death, disgrace, and confusion, and inspired in him this feeling, don't fear, let your heart be strengthened, wait for the Lord. So the Lord can look upon you kindly, but you don't know it, you don't feel it, unless the Holy Spirit is ministering to you and giving that gift to you. First the gift of faith, and then his comfort and his peace. This is complete and very great comfort, namely that God has regard for him and inclines his gift to him, that is, breathes into him the spirit of fortitude and wisdom and makes him a firm, strong, and living saint. That's why our daily prayer is for the Holy Spirit, who the Lord Jesus promised the Father will give to all who ask, so that the Holy Spirit gives us the confidence in God's love and also strength to love our neighbor. He quickens him in the midst of death, mortifies him in damnation itself. Therefore, his heart can conclude, no matter how much the master rages against me, I'll nevertheless not die. My virtue and good name will not perish. This is what chesed, or the Spirit, speaks to the heart. This is how Paul will talk about it in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit is crying out. This is beautiful. So the Holy Spirit is ministering to us in our hearts through the Word, and bringing it to bear. So we're getting the Hebrew study here. Let's see. Magnus says, in Luther's German, Huld. Huld is Luther's rendering of the Hebrew word chesed. How does, so I don't know, Huld, how does Huld come across? What's the best understanding of it? Benefit? The Spirit speaks into our heart with the result that he has thoughts of life and peace, not hell or death. So that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, now Joseph in prison is not thinking hell and death, but he's thinking life and peace. So Joseph is quickened and revived in his spirit. For by her lies, that very wicked harlot had already taken away his life and had horribly troubled his conscience when he saw that he was being accused of such great shamefulness and condemned. Here he's dead in his own eyes and the eyes of the judgment of others, and has lost the approval of all good men and their honorable opinion of him. Now his conscience is again uplifted and gladdened, for God speaks to his heart, that is, winningly and pleasantly. My grace, listen, all these passages. My grace is sufficient for you. I give you my spirit that you may not perish. I give you a cheerful heart that you may be able to endure. This was the first consolation, when his conscience within him was gladdened, made peaceful, and healed, and his life and his well-being itself were restored. And then there's a second consolation. So the first consolation was of the heart. And then the second consolation is going to be, well, the prison guard takes a liking for Joseph and puts him in charge of everything. He exalts him to judge right in the midst of the prison. The inmates are running the asylum here, which is by the Lord's arrangement, because he has the spirit. Joseph has the spirit, not only the spirit of faith that knows, that trusts the promises of God, but also the spirit that makes him wise. It's an amazing thing. The Lord gave him grace or favor, and it is favor that's felt. That is, it made him popular in the eyes of the keeper of the prison, who observed outstanding natural ability in this youth. For when the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to men, it shines forth on the outside, with the result that this grace is seen in his demeanor, the words, the face, the gestures, etc., etc., all of it. Accordingly, while the others who were being kept in the same prison were groaning, wailing, and raging, Joseph alone was resolute in heart. He taught and comforted the rest, although he was in the same danger. Yet he did not conduct himself otherwise than if he were completely free and altogether of certain of his liberation. So even though he's in prison, he acts completely free, because he was, because he had faith in God, and he had the promises of God that he trusted. The keeper marveled at such consistency and magnanimity. He thought that there had to be something extraordinary about Joseph. He asked him what crime he had been thrown into bonds. Then Joseph explained the matter to him in order to easily prove his innocence. So this is Luther filling in the details that must have happened for all of these little mentions to come to pass. For this reason, he found favor in the keeper's eyes, and the torments were mitigated. Joseph is no longer subject to the harlot, but had found a master. This prison guard had the power to punish him, to be sure, but gathers from his words and his demeanors that he had been falsely accused before the master, and the Holy Spirit brings it about that he is well liked because of his speaking, exhorting, and consoling. Consequently, the keeper of the prison entrusts to him his whole sphere of duty, just as Potiphar had previously committed to him the whole administration of the household. It's amazing. So that's the first comfort, is of the conscience, and the second comfort is now he's in charge in prison. I mean, it seems like wherever Joseph goes, he's going to end up being in charge. He was just that gifted, both naturally and spiritually. This prefect was the supreme judge and had the power of punishing the guilty, which the ancient Germans called ein Grimwald, that is, the power of wrath. When he saw that the young man was skilled in speech, had a joyful countenance, was endowed with outstanding natural ability, he thought about postponing the judgment, and for this reason, setting him completely free. Therefore, he placed him in charge of the others who were bound in prison. Thus, Joseph had to take charge even if he were to go to hell. Joseph would have had to be in charge even if he descended into hell. This is probably a confusing note that is repeated here in a couple of different languages, but Luther's saying, I mean, even if Joseph were in hell, he would be running the place. It doesn't matter where he goes. He's going to be up in, he's going to be in charge. He had to experience the fulfillment of his dream, which promised him homage of his parents and brothers. Remember when the sheaves and the stars were falling down before him? Accordingly, he gives orders to the others, not only when he's in servitude in the house of Potiphar, but also when he's bound in prison, since the power to use the sword and pronounce judgments against the guilty was entrusted to him, so that he did everything a judge had to do, saw to it that the prisoners had food, made decisions when disputes arose, absolved the innocent, punished the guilty. In short, he must be the ruler. He's just going to rule wherever he is. But Joseph discharged this office with so much credit that the keeper of the prison did not demand an accounting from him. He gave him full and completely free power over everything. Moses says the keeper of the prison paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care. That is, whatever was in the hands and power of a judge, all this he committed to Joseph. He made him supreme judge. He paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care, says Moses. As was said above, verse 6 of Potiphar. Potiphar paid no attention at all to the things and faithful deputy. Potiphar paid no attention at all to the things that pertained to his office because he had a very industrious and faithful deputy. In this manner, then, the most saintly martyr, Joseph, was recalled from death to life. And after his resurrection, he will also ascend into heaven and be appointed ruler of Egypt. So here the arrest is his crucifixion, and this is his ascension, or his resurrection, and then he will ascend and sit on the throne with Pharaoh. Ah, we got to it. I've been hustling along to try to get to this paragraph, well, to this page, and we got to it. This is the way God governs his saints. Therefore, one must carefully observe the example of this young man. It's full of virtues of every kind and of godliness. Here one sees how God carved out and formed this dearly beloved and most precious gem, how he accomplished a most agreeable sacrifice by killing him. For these things are set before the church of God and the consciences of the godly, to the end that they may learn to understand the nature of the counsels and works of God. Just as he says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, but you can see my back," Exodus 33. Hagar says above, Genesis 16, "I've seen the back of him who sees me." There's no other way to understand this. When God works, he turns his face away at first and seems to be the devil, not God. Thus, in the present account, his face was turned towards the harlot and the tyrant, Potiphar and his wife. He disregards Joseph and cherishes these alone. Thus, Jeremiah also complains, "Thou art near in their mouth." Therefore, they boast that God is at their side, is well disposed towards them, cherishes them. This is the unbeliever. "God dwells here," they cry out. But Joseph, Jacob, Abraham, they don't have this face turned toward them. This means that the devil is dwelling here. "You cannot see my face." For God is accustomed to lead and govern his own, as is described in the Song of Habakkuk. "Thy paths are in many waters, and thy footprints are not known." Likewise, Isaiah 30, verses 20 to 21 says, "Your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear the word of the one giving admonition behind you." And Christ says to Peter, "What I am doing you do not now know, you do not know now, but afterward you will understand," John 13:7. You want to see my face. You want me to do what seems to you to be advantageous and good. This is God talking to us. "But I shall act in such a way that it will seem to you that some fool has done this and not God. You must see my back, not my face. You must not see my works and counsels with which I am fashioning and refashioning you according to my good pleasure. It should seem foolish to you. But you will not accept and understand these things in any other way than if they were death and the devil himself." So the Lord says, "Look, I'm gonna work not by showing you my face, but by showing you my back. And it's going to look like the devil's in charge and not God, at least at first." And this is how God does things. Luther continues, therefore, let us learn this rule and order which God is wont to employ in governing his saints. For I too, Luther talking here, for I too have often attempted to prescribe to God definite methods he should use in the administration, either of the church or other matters. Ah, Lord, I've said, I would like this to be done in this order with this result. But God would do the very opposite of what I'd sought. Then the thought would come to me, nevertheless, my plan is not disadvantageous to the glory of God. It'll contribute very much toward the hallowing of thy name, the gathering and increasing of thy kingdom, and the propagation and knowledge of thy word. In short, it's a very fine plan and excellently thought out. So Luther says, the Lord, he prays to the Lord, hey, here's how we'd like to do things. And the Lord says, no. And Luther says, but look at what a good plan I've got for you. And the Lord undoubtedly laughed at this wisdom and says, come now, I know you're a wise and learned man, but it has never been my custom for Peter, Dr. Martin, or anyone else to teach, direct, govern, and lead me. I am not a passive God. No, I am an active God who is accustomed to do the leading, the ruling, and the directing. It's very troublesome to me, says Luther, that my wisdom is only passive, that I am ordered to mortify and kill it. Indeed, on this account, many have fallen horribly, since they could not bear this mortification. That Luther's going to see this as the fountain of error of the radical Reformation. They couldn't bear to have their own wisdom mortified, to their own wisdom to be put to death. The sacramentarians teach God most prettily. How could Christ's body be in the bread and wine when Christ is ascended into heaven? They think as follows. Because I cannot comprehend the presence of the body and blood in the Lord's Supper, I shall prescribe to God some way in which he can be present. In this, spiritually, this is the real presence of the Reformed, etc. In this way, you see, they bring God down to their own order and teaching. They want to assign him a place in heaven, and they don't know what or where heaven is. Why do you not rather close your eyes and ears and listen to the word? Why are you not satisfied when you've heard it? Psalm 37 says, be still before God. Let him direct you. Do not direct him. Then all things will turn out well. Then God bestows far more than we are able to accomplish by our counsels and wisdom. If the fanatics close their eyes and ears and came to this conclusion, behold, I'll take the bread and the wine, I'll believe that I am eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ in reality, they would very easily be free from their error. In other words, you just let the words stand against your eyes, against your reason and concluding. Just let the words stand and you'll be fine. But because they measure the words of Christ by mathematical standards and dispute about heaven and earth, they never understand the true and proper force of the words of Christ. They've been driven mad by the blind judgment of reason. Now that is a statement. Mad by the blind judgment of reason. We normally think that someone is mad has become irrational. But Luther is talking about a madness through reason. This is something. Therefore, close your eyes, and all the disputations about heaven and earth will vanish. Indeed, just as heaven and earth were nothing 6,000 years ago, so now if you close your eyes, as though they had been reduced to nothing, they will present no further obstacle to faith in the words of Christ. For the word which created all things must be compared with the creature, which in comparison with it is nothing at all. This paragraph reminds me of the conversation I had with Dr. Schultz about the word and the power of the word a couple of weeks ago. He commanded and they were created. Psalm 148:5. It's always God's wonderful practice to make all things out of nothing and again to reduce all things to nothing. And one should accustom oneself to this practice and cling to the word in order that those things which disturb and hinder faith, no matter how great and splendid they are, may be removed from our eyes. This is how God deals with us. This is how God is accustomed to work with us. He shows us his backside. But he is the one who's doing. He's the one who's working. He's the one who's planning. He's the one who's striving. And our wisdom has to be crucified and mortified to his wisdom. Oh, I'm so glad we got to this passage. So great. All right, that's a good spot to stop, actually, for this. So, just by way of announcement, before we stop the recording and jump on, this will be we'll be our 2 week Christmas break. We should be back in January, whatever that. January. Someone knows. Second Wednesday in January. We'll be back at it. Hope you all have a beautiful Christmas break, and we'll see you then. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the incarnation of your Son, which we celebrate this Christmas time. Bless us with his presence and promises with us through Christ our Lord. Amen.